I'm going to ask you to open your Bible with me to the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament, and chronologically, it is the last book written. The proper pronunciation is Malachi, not Malachi. I remember a friend in college who was joking and saying, well, it's not Malachi, the Italian prophet, you know. If he was Italian, I suppose that's how you would pronounce it. But Malachi is the word. And as we do this, I'm really getting a jump start on getting us ready for Christmas. Being that the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, it really is the last word from God for 400 years until John the Baptist appears on the scene. And there are several things in this book that relate to the coming of the Lord that we will see in the next few weeks. Malachi 1, let me begin reading in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift in your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. As we consider this book and we consider this season as we are approaching Christmas, we as Presbyterians don't formally follow a liturgical calendar, but many churches do. They talk about this time of year approaching Christmas as Advent. It's not really a bad term. It means literally appearing. And when we think of Advent, there's really a double meaning to it. The first is looking back 2,000 years ago to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger. But the second is looking forward to the return of Jesus, which the scriptures promise, the return where he will return visibly and bodily to judge the living and the dead. Incidentally, that was what we'll talk about this Sunday evening as we finish the Bells of Confession. When we think about Advent and we think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the phrases that came to mind as I read this passage and I put myself in the shoes of the Israelites who are complaining, but also one of the thoughts that resonated in my mind was the line from Revelation 6:10 of the saints above, the martyrs who cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And so even the sermon title, though it doesn't come explicitly from the book of Malachi, reflects the lament, if you will, the feeling of the people. How long, O Lord, until your promises come to fruition? How long, O Lord, until you will come to judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, so the saints in heaven above? So that is the question. How long, O Lord, until Christ returns? Now, just a bit of background about the book to help orient you about it. I've already told you it's the last book, not just physically in the book. It is the last book chronologically. The Old Testament is not arranged chronologically. If you didn't know that, please take that to heart. But in the case of Malachi, this is the last book chronologically. There's a bit of a clue in verse 8 as to the timing of this, where we see the word governor here. This implies that they're still being occupied by the Persians, which gives a bracket about when the time was when Malachi lived and ministered. There are similarities between the themes of Malachi and what we find in the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, which leads most people to date it somewhere around 440, 450 BC, give or take a little bit. So Malachi is writing at the time where Darius, the Persian king, has decreed the Israelites can come back to the land, they can rebuild the temple, they can rebuild the walls. And so we get an insight into the spiritual condition of the people as they have come back. Now, if we don't have time for this, but I believe it's Psalm 137 that speaks of the joy of God's people when they came back out of exile. I just want to look here very quickly, totally spur of the moment. That's not 137, that's the lament. There's another one, a psalm, I'll get it for you. It talks about the joy of the people coming back out of exile. And yet we look and we read this book and we're like, it wasn't that great. Now, as we read this, there are issues going on, not so much rampant heresy or blatant idolatry or something, but the nation is cutting corners religiously. They're going through the motions spiritually. They're not really living by the spirit of the law. They're just abiding by the letter of the law. Do this because we're supposed to do this sort of thing. And one of the themes that comes up in the book is the theme of covenant. The first few verses of chapter 1 are about God's covenant love for his people. In chapter 2, we have the theme of the covenant of Levi. We have also the covenant of the fathers. In chapter 2, marriage is described as a covenant. In chapter 3, we have the messenger of the covenant coming. And the backdrop is that, Israel, you are in covenant with me, and yet you're being unfaithful. You are being disobedient. And as a result, God is chastening his people. Now, in addition to Ezra and Nehemiah preaching at this time, two other prophets are preaching, Haggai and Zechariah. Their ministries were to encourage the people in the rebuilding of the temple. And in their ministries, and you can read this in Haggai 2, Zechariah 1 and 2, and Zechariah 8 and 9, great things are promised. They talk about future blessings for Israel, nations being engrafted into Israel. In other words, the conversion of the nations, prosperity, peace, and the return of God's own presence among the people. And yet, the people hear these promises, they're back in the land, and the promises don't seem to be coming to fruition. They're becoming cynical. They're cutting corners. They're doing this because the law says to do this. They're not seeing any tangible results. And as a result, they're becoming bitter. And because of their disobedience, God is bringing a measure of judgment. In Malachi 3, verse 10 and following, his judgment and discipline is expressed in terms of drought and crop failure, pestilence and economic struggles. Now, adding to the cynicism of the people was the fact that when they came back out of exile, the people only occupied about 20 mile by 30 mile strip of land along the Mediterranean. They didn't occupy anything close to what Solomon once controlled, and not even really anything close to what modern-day Israel looks like. Really, when you use the term postage stamp, that's about all they had. And maybe 150,000 people were there. To the east, their neighbor Edom, the descendants of Esau, were living prosperously, even though God had promised to curse them and to make them a byword. They seemed to be unaffected by it all. So the people are bitter and they're upset. Now, there are those who might want to be curious in this little factoid. There is a phrase that kind of marks off six different sections in the book. And the phrase is, "But you say." And these are disputations. Israel is voicing a complaint and God offers his response. "But you say this, and I say unto you," is God's response. And scholars look at this, and here's the factoid. They look at these disputations, and they see a chiasm in the book. So if you want to do a little more digging, do that, and you'll see the chiasm that's there of how the book is organized. If you don't know what chiasm is, don't worry. And we talked about that in CE, going through the book of Revelation. Let's begin in verse 1 and 2. "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Now, one of the things to keep in mind about the Old Testament prophets, that they weren't just simply people who predicted the future. They were mainly God's prosecuting attorneys. And so God is laying charges against the people, and Malachi is the mouthpiece, bringing charges for their wrong way of life, their wrong thinking. God declares in verse 2, "I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us?" They look around and they see, we're poor, we're small, we don't have this, we don't have that. Edom is prospering. You've given us all these promises of being a blessing and the glory of the Lord returning. Show us the proof. Where is evidence of your love? Then God goes back all the way to the time of Jacob and Esau. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Now, of course, those words we know, they pop up very prominently in the book of Romans, chapter 9. Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. Now, when we think of this, keep in mind, love does not refer to affection as much as it refers to choice. "Jacob I have chosen." Hated means not so much outright hatred as it means being passed over or rejected. "Jacob I have chosen. Esau I have passed over. I have rejected." And the point of all of this is that Jacob plays a very important role in redemptive history. Esau plays no role at all, very little at all. So the proof of God's love is the fact that he has chosen Jacob as the one through whom he's going to bring blessings to all the peoples of the earth. As for Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, God says, "I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Now, the reason for this has to do with Israel coming out of Egypt and Edom making trouble for them as they were trying to make their way to the promised land, blocking them, even declaring war against them. And God pronounced a curse upon them. Whether it has actually taken place at this point or not, it's not entirely clear to me, because the way I understand it is about the time this was written, if Edom was still existing and still more or less prospering, they were about to lose it all as another people group was moving in who was going to displace them. So in a sense, it's as if they have already lost it all. And how bad is it for Edom? It isn't just the fact that the hill country has been laid waste and his heritage is left to jackals. It's going to be a wasteland. If Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins," the Lord says, "They may rebuild, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." God's not going to relent on his judgment against the Edomites. And he says to Israel, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." In a sense, that phrase means that the Lord is not limited to work only within the bounds of Israel, that he can work in the boundaries of other countries who are governed, so to speak, and ruled by so-called gods. He can do what he wants because he is the Lord Almighty. Now, the issue here is that Israel is impatient with God's promises. They're hearing from Haggai and Zechariah, blessing, and they're hearing the Lord's glory shall return and economic prosperity, and the nations are going to believe, and they're going to stream into Zion. Where is it? When is it going to happen? The same thing happens to us. As we think about Advent and we think about the Lord's return, we can become impatient as well. Think of the words of Acts chapter 2. Peter, at Pentecost, announces, after the Spirit had come upon the disciples and they're preaching in language that they hadn't said, he quotes the prophet Joel, and he says, we are living in the last days. Well, the last days have been going on for 2,000 years. And it's not unreasonable to say, oh Lord, how much longer is this going to go? Or consider Romans 13, where Paul implores his audience and he implores us. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. If 2,000 years ago, the dawn was beginning to break and it wasn't going to be too much more time before the sun was going to appear, figuratively speaking, over the horizon of redemptive history, 2,000 years have gone by. How much more time needs to go on before the full day comes? The day is at hand. Or consider the promises of Isaiah chapter 2. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall pass utterly away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. It is not unreasonable for us to read those passages and to say, how long, O Lord, is this going to go on? How long is the evil in our world going to continue and evildoers continue to get away, literally, with murder? But the point in this, as God was trying to teach the Israelites, is that his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And his way of fulfilling his promises and his timing is not ours. We are not in a position, nor were the Israelites, to say, you made a promise and we don't like your time frame, thus we're not going to follow you. Our call is to believe, to follow, to accept what God says, that he has appointed a day of judgment. We have to believe what God says, that there is a day fixed when the Lord Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And we are called to arrange our affairs in light of that and to not doubt and to take it to heart. That, as Revelation 16 implores us, the return of Jesus will be like a thief in the night. It's going to catch us off guard. So we have to be ready. And we have to be careful of not being cynical about God's promises or his timing and the way he is working. We hold to his promises and do not doubt, even though things don't make sense to us. Now, God brings his own complaint against Israel. Israel, in verses 5 through 9, or 2 through 9, 2 through 5, is basically saying, Lord, do you love us? God turns that in verses 6 and following. Israel, do you love me? He complains about being dishonored, first at the altar and second with regard to his law. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. You get the analogy. Children are to honor their parents. A son is to honor his father. Servants are obligated to honor their master. And here is Israel in a covenant relationship with God. He is Israel's father. He is Israel's master. And they're just doing their own thing. They're just like, well, whatever. God's made promises. Nothing's happening. He says that he loves us, but he sent us into exile. And look at those Edomites over here. They've been living here, fat, dumb, and happy all these years. He's promised cursing, but it's never happened. What's the point of believing? And it's manifesting itself at what's happening at the temple. God is calling them out, and he says, you are dishonoring me, verse 7, because you're bringing polluted food and placing it upon my altar. Now, the word food here specifically refers to burnt offerings, so don't be misled that they're offering bread and other sorts of things. No, it's animals that are to be sacrificed. They push back, and they say, well, how have we polluted you? He says, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. And this is how they do it. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor, your Persian governor, your civil authority who is reigning and ruling over you. Will he accept it from you? Why do you think I'm going to accept anything like that from you? The law was very clear. Leviticus 22, Deuteronomy 15. Burnt offerings, sin offerings, were to be a male animal without blemish. Animals that were blind or disabled or that had some sort of a discharge, an infection, a scab, that were blind, that were lame, couldn't be offered. They had to be without blemish perfectly, and they had to be a male. What does God think of this? Look at verse 10. Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors, meaning the doors to the temple. Isn't there a single person here with an ounce of sense who says this is a mockery to the Lord, who will just go and close the doors and stand and say, don't do this anymore. God is not pleased with what is happening here. God says, I have no pleasure in you, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Basically, God is saying it is better for you to do nothing than have the doors of the temple open and go through the motions and violate my law. You think you're doing me a service? You're not doing me a service at all. All you're doing is arousing my anger. Now, up to this point, verse 10, it's all about Israel failing to honor God. But that there's no loss to him. He says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is basically a prophetic formula from the rising of the sun to its setting. Wherever the sun covers the earth, a day is coming, God declares. If you aren't going to honor me, I'm going to raise up people from among the nations who will honor me and offer me appropriate sacrifice. I'm not going to be mocked. Think of the promises of Isaiah 19, where he declares a day is coming when an altar to Yahweh will be erected in Egypt, and the Egyptians will worship God appropriately. And there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come and worship Yahweh appropriately at the very temple that was built. Or Isaiah 66, the time is coming to gather all nations in tongues, where God is gathering the nations. Some of them, God says, I will take for priests and Levites. He's essentially saying, you may mock my name and you may despise my name, but I will have praise from among the nations, and you will just simply be pushed to the side because you will not obey my word. God continues in verse 12 when he says, you profane my name when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You really show disdain for what I have set forth in my law. You bring what is taken by violence or is lame or sick. This you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Here is a person who has an animal in his flock that meets all of the requirements for a sin offering. It's a male. It's without blemish. It's the proper age. What does the owner do? He holds it back for himself. He has even pledged it to the Lord, taking a vow and yet reneges on the vow. And he brings something else. He doesn't bring a male. He brings a female. He brings the runt, so to speak, the one that's diseased, that's crippled, that's blind, that's whatever the issue is, and offers that in its place. That's why God calls him a cheat. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. You may not esteem it, but countless others will. But now contempt for God's law is expressed in chapter 2. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If he will not listen, I will not take it to heart to give honor to my... If he will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. In other words, you're bringing the wrong thing, and I am punishing you, and I will punish you in ever-increasing fashion and inflict pain upon you, whether it's pestilence or plague or drought or economic troubles or military intervention by others who will oppress you. I will do what I need to do to get you to repent. Verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your offspring. So it isn't going to be just the present generation, it's the future generations. I will spread dung on your faces and the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Now, let's talk about this for a moment. Dung, of course, is unclean. And this is more than a prank and is more than a form of humiliation. God is play-acting, if you will. The animals were to be sacrificed appropriately, and the entrails were to be hauled off and burned, and that's where the dung is found. And God is saying, I'm going to take the dung from those animals that are blemished, and I'm going to smear your face with that dung. And just as that, those entrails are to be hauled off and burned, I'm going to haul you off, O priests, and deal with you and judge you because of your sin. I'll make you defiled like these things that are to be burned. He speaks of the past in verse 4 with previous generations, and he talks about the covenant with Levi. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I will make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. What is happening here? There's a contrast being drawn. Previous generations honored me and feared me. I gave them life and peace, and it was a blessing, this covenant relationship. You are doing the opposite. You have corrupted the covenant. You have despised my name, and you have shown partiality in your instruction. You have not listened fully to my word. And as a consequence, I'm going to bring judgment to you. And I'm going to make you despised and abased before all the people. And I will raise up people who will fear me and honor me. But I hope you see, as we look at this, how serious it is to play games with God, to come to church and just go through the motions, or hear and read what the scriptures say, but say, well, that's for other people, not for me. Matthew Henry said it well when he said, nothing profanes the name of God more than the misconduct of those whose business it is to honor it. Nothing profanes the name of God more than the misconduct of those whose business it is to do honor to it. We need only think of Old Testament examples. Hophni and Phinehas, offering strange fire before the Lord, and they were struck dead. The sons of Eli, in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, mistreating God's people, mistreating the sacrifices, doing all sorts of wrong behavior, They died very suddenly and quickly because of their sins. God is simply not going to be mocked when people do this. And the point of application is twofold. One, that healthy churches are built upon godly leaders. Godly leadership, whether it be the pastor or the elders or the deacons or others, and not limited to one versus the others. Godly leadership is predicated upon a fear of the Lord, a willingness to do what God's word says, regardless of the cost, regardless of outside pressure or the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Godly leaders don't lick their finger and hold it up and determine which way the culture is blowing and say, okay, we got to go that direction in order to keep peace. No, godly leaders, in contrast to the leadership in Israel, say, this is the word of the Lord, and we're not at liberty to change it or to ignore it or modify it or somehow to keep the pieces, the parts of it we like and ignore the rest. We have to follow it. But as we look at this passage, there's a broader point of application for all of us about honoring the Lord. I hope you see that in this passage, God was really frustrated because it wasn't just the priests who were misbehaving, if you will. It was the people. They were willing to come and go through the rituals, but they were just going through the rituals. They were just going through the motions. Somehow they thought what they did on the other 6 days of the week really didn't matter to God as long as they showed up at the temple and they went through the motions and they did the right thing. And there are people today who think the same way. It really doesn't matter what I do the other 6 days of the week. As long as I go to church on Sunday, and maybe not every week, but periodically, that kind of outweighs everything else. And all I need to do is show up and stand up when they tell me to stand up and sit down when they tell me to sit down and throw a few dollars in the offering plate and shake a few hands and leave. That's all I need to do. That's a mockery. And God has no room for that at all. So consider your own life. Consider the lives of others who you know live that way and challenge them and say, God is not pleased by lip service. I want to conclude by pointing something out to you, a literary feature of the book that I think is very, very helpful to us, for us to understand. There is a phrase in this book that occurs more in this book, only four chapters long, than it occurs anywhere else in the Old Testament. And it's the phrase, the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. It's a reference to Yahweh and the armies of angels that are around him. It's used more in this book than it is used anywhere else in the Old Testament. We might ask ourselves why. Partly, I think the answer lies in the fact that they only occupied a postage stamp piece of real estate, 20 miles wide by 30 miles long. There was only 150,000 people. They didn't have an army. They weren't prosperous. The priests are not doing a great job shepherding the people. Their enemies, the Edomites, are prospering. The promises of God don't seem to be coming to pass. And even before they went into exile, they were so weak that the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, came to Hezekiah and said, look, I could give you 2,000 horses, but I don't think you have enough men to ride them or to do anything with them. That's how weak you are. And in this time of Malachi, they're even worse. So I think this phrase, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, as it is repeated time and again, is to remind the people of the presence of the Lord around them, to show him reverence, but secondly, that though they are small, he is mighty. Though they are weak, he is strong. And he is with them to protect them, to defend them, to act on their behalf. All they need to do is believe. And the same is true for us. We might look at our church and go, yeah, you know, there's a lot of cars in the parking lot on Sunday, but we all know the parking lot isn't full. And we all know that though there's a lot of cars in the parking lot, the sanctuary isn't full. And we know that, yeah, we're covering the bases here and there in our ministry and so forth, but we don't have this and we don't have that, you know. And to be honest, the glass is really half empty. If that's the way we're thinking about our church, then consider the phrase that keeps popping up, the Lord of hosts. the Lord of hosts is with us. Even though we may not have everything we want or be as big as we want or have influence the way that we might wish to have it, the Lord of hosts is with us. And he will be with us. Our job is to believe his word, to take it at face value, to follow him regardless of the cost. And it will all work out somehow, some way. Maybe not the way we expected, certainly not on our timetable, but the Lord will work on our behalf. So as we enter this season going towards Christmas, let's continue to remember the things happening here in the book of Malachi and their waywardness related to the things of the Lord. And let's remember the promises of God that Christ will return one day to judge the living and the dead. We need to be ready for that day. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, this opportunity to look into the scriptures and to consider what your word teaches. We pray that you would inform our minds, that we would learn from this book the mistakes of your people in the past, how they put their own personal opinion and judgment over the scriptures on many different occasions, how some repented and you honored them, and many others just simply didn't care and they continued on their way. May we learn from these examples, may we have tender hearts that will obey you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.